Garrett's young, he can stand. I'm old, I get to sit. What was that? Oh, thanks. Yeah. No, I knew it was coming. Well, I want to thank Garrett for the opening prayer and the comments about, you know, the testimony and things, because it kind of plays right into the message a little bit today. And there's an awful lot here in this message that, you know, we don't necessarily have to get through today. It is a nice day, and it would be nice to get back out and enjoy some of it. I was able to use my Father's Day gift here this morning and take a nap on my hammock swinging under a tree, so that was pretty nice. So it's nice to be able to take a break once in a while and enjoy that. The message today, and with a small group, it might be easier for, you know, for all of us to get involved and participate here a little bit, is really more or less taking a look at the Cliff Notes version of the book of Hebrews. It struck me a while back that the book of Hebrews is kind of like a Rosetta Stone. And if anybody has studied history and knows what the Rosetta Stone is, or if you don't, the Rosetta Stone was a stone that was inscribed with three different languages and found in Egypt in 1799. And it was the key to understanding and learning what the Egyptian hieroglyphics depicted, because the Rosetta Stone was written in three languages. One of them was ancient Greek, which people could read and understand, and it also had the same story, the same document in Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so it was the key for archaeologists to be able to, and linguists to be able to understand what the Egyptians were writing when they wrote with the hieroglyphic symbols. And it struck me that the book of Hebrews is very much the same, because the book of Hebrews ties many of the events, the customs, the celebrations, the practices that were taught to Israel and occurred in the Old Testament, and it brings it forward and it ties a lot of those events to what happened in the New Testament and to the events that occurred in Christ's life and to the teachings that Christ gave. And it provides really an explanation for why those things occurred and what their meaning was, and it connects the whole history of creation and the history of Israel with God's plan of salvation. Garrett mentioned in the prayer about, you know, Independence Day being July 4th and the fact that, you know, God brought about this plan of salvation to make us free from the law. And that's really pretty much a summary of what the book of Hebrews is about. So basically what I want to do is just kind of go through and from a 30,000 foot level, take a look at certain things in the book of Hebrews and a summary of the book of Hebrews by simply just wading through various topics within the book. And certainly, if anybody has a comment or a question or a anything that they'd like to bring up, feel free to jump in. So if you take your Bible and turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to look at some of the things that are presented here. I have mentioned before that, you know, it's my opinion, and certainly this is my opinion. We don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but there's so much in it that really is based on not only the Old Testament, but a pretty detailed teaching and understanding of the law and the Old Testament that, you know, it's my opinion that the Apostle Paul probably wrote, if not all or part of the book of Hebrews. But that's simply speculation because we don't know. But in chapter 1, verse 1, the author says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." Now, this very first statement immediately links the past and the present because he talks about God speaking through the forefathers and the prophets, and that being in the past in the history of Israel, and he talks about God speaking to us present day through his Son. So we've immediately set the stage for linking the past and the present. Verse 2, or verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so that he became much superior to the angels, as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs." Now, apparently there was extant a discussion or a belief at the time that a lot of what had occurred in the Old Testament, including the conveyance of the Ten Commandments to Moses, was actually handled by angels. And so whoever's writing this is playing to that belief and using that in terms of being able to contrast the fact that there is a difference between what occurred in the past conveyed by angels and what is occurring presently as conveyed by Jesus Christ. And the author points out that there is a new source for communication. And, you know, that goes back to what Jesus told us, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit after he was resurrected and went back to the right hand of God, and that new intermediary, that communication is going to come directly from God. It's not going to come through prophets. It's not going to come through a priesthood. It's not going to come through another man. It's going to come through God personally to us. We're not going to read the rest of the first chapter, but the rest of the argument that's presented here is an argument that takes Scripture out of what we now call the Old Testament and points out that those prophets, Moses, David, and Isaiah, who all are identified in other places in Scripture as being prophets, talk about the Father and the Son and the throne of God and who is residing with whom, and presents this information from the Old Testament in support of the fact that there is this link between the past and the present. And certainly that whole discussion and that whole argument is set up. In chapter 2, verse 1, we're instructed, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So first we're asked to pay attention, and then we are told or shown a comparison. We're shown a comparison between what was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, which is the law, and salvation. Now, we know from other scriptures that Paul had written, especially the book of Galatians, that the law could not bring about salvation. Because as soon as you broke it, you were done. The death penalty was required. And so what is being shown here is that there is this comparison, and the comparison is now being set up to compare the two. The binding with every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, and salvation. And we're told to pay attention to not ignore it. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, I find that statement very interesting because that statement is referring, I think, to two things. It's referring to being announced by the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, and certainly confirmed by those who heard him. That would have been probably the apostles and the disciples who traveled with him for 3.5 years and witnessed the message that he was bringing. But I think we'll see that later on, this also probably means the fact that when it was a first announced by the Lord, means that this first announcement occurred several thousand years before. That there is the link between the past and the present that brings about this first announcement and illustrates the first announcement. In verse 4, it says, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now that statement does not identify which time. It doesn't identify the fact that these were only the signs of that Jesus Christ gave, or wonders, or miracles, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We certainly know that those all did occur, and Jesus certainly stated that when he was resurrected and returned to the Father, he would send the Spirit. But this sentence doesn't necessarily say that that's the only time that it happened. And I think we'll see reference later on. So salvation was first announced, obviously, by the Lord in the Scriptures. But I think it also makes reference to the fact that salvation also was first announced several thousand years before. And if we turn back to chapter 14, or not chapter 14, but verse 14 of chapter 2, after a discussion about Jesus being part of the same family as us and part of the children of God, verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely if it is not angels he helps, but it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And so here is the beginning of, in the book of Hebrews, the author bringing up the subject of Abraham, which is important to this discussion, because it also links the past with the present. But Abraham's descendants, verse 17, For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the author then brings up a second item, which is the high priest, which also links the past and the present. Those two things, Abraham and the high priest, are very important to this whole discussion of tying past and present and giving context to what occurred in Israel and what occurred with Jesus Christ in present day. And it brings context to a whole lot of other discussions that we're not going to get into. But they are things that are related to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the picture of what the old was to be in the new, in the physical, in the spiritual, and it ties all of those things together, much like the Rosetta Stone. Now, before we go a whole lot further and look at any more in Hebrews, I want to just talk about these two things that are presented here at the end of chapter 2. The priesthood and Abraham. Now, we know from reading the Old Testament that Aaron and his sons were established as the priesthood. If we read through Exodus 28 and 29, is the whole discussion about Abraham and his sons serving in the temple and serving the people. And the Levites were given as the tribe to assist them. So it was Aaron and his sons by ancestry and lineage and descent were given the priesthood, and the family of Levi were given to assist them. The priests served God, and they administered the law. They were the people that administered the whole religious state and all of the guidelines and the law that governed the people. And the priests made determinations about what was right and wrong, what was obedience and disobedience. And as an example, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 5. And I just picked this one out. There's a whole lot of examples that we could pick. But I think this one is good at illustrating what I'm talking about here. In Numbers chapter 5 and verse 11, this is the test for an unfaithful wife. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, and if the feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even if she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is the grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall then bring her and have her stand before the Lord, and then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. And after the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for the jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water and that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray, and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you because he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. And then the woman is to say, Amen, so be it. And then the priest is supposed to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into a bitter water. And he shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and that this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. And the priest is to take away from her hands the grain offering for jealousy, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And then the priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to have the woman drink the water. And if she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then she is made to drink the water that brings the curse, and it will go into her and cause bitter suffering, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to return to the children, or return and have children. This, then, is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. So it was the priest's responsibility to have her stand before the Lord and apply the law to her. That was what the priest was supposed to do. He was supposed to administer the law, and he did that as the administrator on behalf of God. The priest administered the blessing and the cursing, and the law involved those blessings and cursings, and that's what the priest's responsibility was. Now, this gives us context to the scripture that we read earlier in the first chapter of Hebrews, when it talks about Jesus Christ and the purification for sin. Again, we see the priesthood, the subject that's brought up, and this linkage between the past, what the priesthood was responsible for doing in administering the law, and the binding, and the for every violation and the disobedience receiving its just punishment. And then what we will see is the priesthood of Jesus Christ and what that priesthood is also responsible for. So again, this goes back to my early statement that the book of Hebrews is this Rosetta Stone that ties the past with the present, and certainly the events and the administration of what happened in the Old Testament with what is going to be presented here regarding things that happened in the New Testament. Aaron.
It's a bit of a side note, but I think it's important that all of us understand that there was a high priest, which was a single one person, and Aaron, throughout the Old Testament or in his time, he was the high priest. There wasn't two or three. Then there were priests, more than one, and like the story you just pointed out, that individual, maybe that was his daily job, was heading over those types of circumstances, and all of those were from the Levitical tribe. And it's important to note that not all Levites were high priests or priests, but all the priests were Levites. That makes sense, mm-hmm. So that there's not any confusion. But the Levitical tribe had all those responsibilities. One of the responsibilities was the worship side of thing. They made up the choirs, around the courtyard or around the tabernacle. And there would have been priests in charge of that aspect. There was priests that were in charge of the offerings and the, but just clarify that, or I think we should know that there's a structure within the Levitical tribe, and not every Levite was a priest.
And I think that's a good point, because it illustrates, and we're certainly not going to get into all the detail. I don't want to take the time to get into all the detail. You can certainly do it, and if we took the time to get into all the detail and did a thorough study of the book of Hebrews, it'd probably take us a dozen of messages to do it. But that's a very good point, because part of what I'm attempting to do here in discussing this from the 30,000-foot level is note that when you look at the various details, it's the book of Hebrews that gives context to the fact that all of these spiritual things that were elevated in the Gospels and by the teachings of Jesus Christ were all anticipated and were shown to Israel in the Old Testament from a physical point of view. And certainly that's one of them. And there's probably hundreds that are pointed out that way. But if you look at the book of Hebrews as kind of the Rosetta Stone, you begin to see those relationships and understand that, when God said, to me you will be a kingdom of priests, is an indication that there is the need for a group to provide that additional service that the Levites did to the high priest for the people.
Well, and with you going back and forth in terms of history, today and yesterday, if we look, Aaron was the high priest, and what was he allowed to do or commanded to do once a year? And mm-hmm. only him.
Right.
He was able to go into the inner room, what's the term?
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. And look at our high priest today, Christ. He is with God.
Right.
And he's the only one that has that ability for the moment.
Yeah. But obviously, and this becomes another aspect of this. When we read the discussion in the Gospels about Christ's crucifixion and the veil was torn, now we have that high priest that's there all the time, not once a year. So the other thing I want to talk about before we get back to the book of Hebrews, and this is related specifically to Abraham, because this becomes one of the other aspects that was just introduced at the end of chapter 2, again tying all of this together, is the idea of covenants. And we'll talk about this in a little bit specifically as it relates to Abraham. But a covenant is essentially a binding agreement. It's a contract. And, we deal with contracts or covenants all the time. If you have a credit card, you have a contract with the company that issued the credit card that says that they will allow you to use the card to charge something, and you basically agree to pay the bill that you get. And that illustrates what a contract is. In legal terms, it is an offer and a consideration. In other words, if you buy a house, the the other party offers to sell you the house, and in consideration for that offer, you offer to pay them the asking price. And so it's two parties, one makes an offer, and the other one agrees to that offer with a consideration. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 9, we see that God made an everlasting covenant with the earth and all that's on it. Genesis 9 and verse 12, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all creatures of every kind. Never again will waters become a flood to destroy life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." And so God established this covenant. The offer was, I will never destroy the earth again. And the consideration is that all living creatures don't have to fear that we're going to die by the flood and that God's going to destroy everything. So God made a covenant. Now, what does that have to do with Abraham? Well, turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Oh, and let me add, too, that today, contracts are generally memorialized by a piece of paper. If you buy a house, the contract is your deed that gets recorded in the Register of Deeds office that says, and many times it will say, you know, that the parties covenant with each other. That you get possession of that title to the property in consideration for the fact that you paid a specific amount of money. That was the covenant or the contract. And the fact that it's recorded in the courthouse is the evidence of that. With respect to floods on the earth, the evidence is the rainbow. And we'll see that there's other evidence here. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, this is where I kind of referred to earlier, where I think, you know, this is an indication of the offer of salvation made by the Lord came not just in the Gospels, but I think came thousands of years before, because we start to see hints of this when we understand the Rosetta Stone, the book of Hebrews. We see hints of this starting to show up in the Old Testament. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." So Abram is thinking a very physical thought here. He's thinking, well, a great reward would be to have an heir, and I don't have a son. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." So God is thinking in a much bigger level. He's not thinking about one son as an heir. He's thinking about a whole future plan of what is being offered. In verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that statement in and of itself is a very, very powerful statement, because that's not talking about something physical. I mean, we're not simply talking about physical righteousness here. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a very spiritual concept. And that goes along with the great reward that I think is mentioned earlier. And it's something way beyond just having an heir. But here you see essentially the start of the covenant. The offer is the great reward, and the consideration is the fact that Abraham believed. And we read then later on, and he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and to give you this land to take possession of it. And later on we'll read that this is reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. But if you turn over to chapter, well, let's see, is it 17? No, let's keep reading. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and to give you the land to take possession of. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know, and how will I gain possession of it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. And the birds, however, he did not cut them in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made it a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give you this land from the river of Egypt and this great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So there is this covenant that occurred here in this vision that Abram was given, that his descendants were going to be enough, that they were going to come back and take this land. In chapter 17, in verse 1, God also covenants with Abraham, but this is a different covenant. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, and he said, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now that statement, again, is a lot more than just a physical blessing. Because how do you simply walk before God and be blameless if you are living by the law? You can't. So the implication is there's a whole lot more here that's going on than what we would simply just understand in the Old Testament. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and the God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very faithful. I will make many nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of all your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So now we see Abraham is linked to what is called an everlasting covenant. That's not a physical thing. That everlasting covenant is an eternal covenant, and it's not something that just ends at some point in the future. And then the sign of the covenant, and we won't read it here, is the circumcision. Is that that becomes the sign, that's the recording, the reminder of the fact that a covenant exists. That God will make him a father of many nations, and we understand before that the consideration that was given, or the consideration that was given was the fact that Abraham believed. So it's way more than just a physical thing. Let's talk briefly about another covenant, because this becomes important in the discussion with Abraham in the book of Hebrews, and that's the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant that was given to Israel in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments and the instructions that God gave. That's what's referred to in Hebrews as the Old Covenant, the one that becomes obsolete. It becomes obsolete because it was superseded by a better covenant, the better covenant being the everlasting covenant that was presented to Abraham. You all know Exodus chapter 20, and you know Deuteronomy 5, and you also know Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 are the blessings and the cursings. And, you know, they start out in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy saying, if you obey, I will do all of these things. There's a covenant. There's an offer and a consideration. I will do these things for you, these blessings, if you obey. The offer is the blessing, and the consideration is if you obey. But in verse 15, it also lists the cursings. If you do not obey, I will do all of these cursings. And so there is a covenant here, the old covenant, but this covenant is simply about the administration of Israel and the everyday life in Israel. And certainly, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy talk about that. All of this that's related to the Old Covenant and the blessings and the cursings and the priesthood administering that takes us back to this statement in Hebrews 2, verse 2, that we read earlier about, if I can get to it here. About this statement that we must pay more attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That comparison between the old and the new, and the binding and the disobedience and the receiving of judgment and punishment compared to salvation, is the comparison that we're going to read later on in the book of Hebrews between the old covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant, which was simply administration in the new covenant that is talked about, which is just the extension of the Abrahamic everlasting covenant that lasts forever, which is the only covenant that can bring salvation because it's based on belief. And certainly, you know, we can read a whole lot more in the book of Hebrews about what that belief is supposed to mean. So let's start looking through some of these things in Hebrews, understanding now that this mention of Abraham and looking at the covenants that are related to both Abraham and Moses and the mention of the priesthood become kind of the keys in this Rosetta Stone for tying the old and the new. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We see this discussion of Christ being greater than Moses. And we get this presentation of the fact that, you know, although Moses was faithful and that Moses was a very, very important figure, that there is someone greater than Moses today. Look at verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? If not to those who disobeyed, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. We see introduced here the fact that there is belief and unbelief that is directly related to the whole understanding of the covenants and which was in force at which time and for what reason. The book of Hebrews, in being this Rosetta Stone, is contrasting belief with unbelief. It's contrasting Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's contrasting an administrative covenant with an everlasting covenant. And it's contrasting physical with spiritual. And it's contrasting the physical with salvation. And all of those things are connected by this past and present. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter the rest, just as God has said. Hebrews is important in that it points out the fact that, as we read in Genesis 15, the everlasting covenant, which is the covenant that makes salvation possible and was hinted at by what God told Abraham, is based on faith. And that's the only consideration. The offer is salvation, and the consideration for that offer is faith. Whereas in the Mosaic covenant, the offer was blessings and cursings, and the consideration was obey. And certainly that had a great deal of value when it came to the everyday life in ancient Israel. But see, the everlasting covenant is not about everyday life. The everlasting covenant is about salvation. And certainly, if you're living under the everlasting covenant for the reason of salvation, salvation directs your everyday life. And it's the everyday life and how you live it that's the outcome of living under that covenant. And that's why, again, Hebrews is so important. At the end of chapter 4, in verse 14, Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," and this is where we get into the discussion of the high priest, "who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And here, things are starting to be drawn together, because we see the priesthood, we see the fact that he was able to live without sin under the old covenant, but it makes it possible then for him as a priest to provide mercy and grace, which is the whole basis for salvation under the new covenant. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God," which we read about earlier, "to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people." And that's certainly another one of those subjects that we can read about in the Old Testament, but is being linked by the past with the present here in the book of Hebrews. "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Now this is another link, because Melchizedek was the priest that administered to Abraham. And if you think back on the story of Abraham, he tithed to Melchizedek, and certainly Melchizedek was the priest who was in Salem at the time and was the one who was who blessed Abraham. And again, we see this link between past and present. If we jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll see this description in Hebrews of Melchizedek. "This Melchizedek was the king of Salem and priest of the God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." So now we have Melchizedek, who administered and was the priest that Abram went to, Abram being the person who the everlasting covenant was agreed to with. and Melchizedek being both without lineage or beginning or end, and like the Son of God. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of this plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one on the order of Melchizedek, not on the order of Aaron? So now we're starting to see this connection, not only with Aaron or with Abraham and the everlasting covenant, but with the priesthood and linking the priest of the everlasting covenant who administered to Abraham with the priesthood of Levi, the physical version, and the spiritual version of our high priest, Jesus Christ, being linked to the priesthood from the everlasting covenant. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. In other words, although the Levites assisted the priesthood and were part of that service, the Levites never served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what have we said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation, the law, the administration that went to Israel, as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. In other words, this direction came from an everlasting being who made an everlasting covenant and administered it by an everlasting priest, which then brings about salvation, which is an everlasting spiritual reward, a great reward, not just a blessing or a cursing based on, if you obey, then I will do these things. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is a quote from a prophet, David. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. That's a reference to the administrative or old covenant, for the law made nothing perfect. As soon as you broke it once, all bets are off. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He is that evidence, not like circumcision was, or not like recording the deed is, but he is the guarantee of the better covenant. Now there may have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. That's the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant that we live under. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot more time and wade through a whole lot of other scriptures. This will be a part of what we can discuss early on or later on in another part. But suffice it to say that in chapter 8, we see a discussion about the priesthood of the new covenant being an everlasting priesthood. In chapter 9, we see how it all ties to the tabernacle and the sacrifices, again, linking the past with the present. In chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And I mentioned a couple of years ago in a message that, a shadow is the result of blocked light. And the blocked light, in this case, it was unbelief. The fact that Israel never really believed God resulted in them never really understanding what was being implied by all of these things and all of these celebrations and rituals and ordinances that were portrayed in the Old Testament. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And those were the only two things that were really a part of the everlasting covenant. The offer of salvation and the consideration was belief. And what that leads us to then is in chapter 11, verse 1, that belief is faith. And this all leads up to, in Hebrews, verse 1 that says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." In the King James it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This is what the ancients were commended for. And certainly the ancients that are referred to here are all of these people that are discussed in this list of the faithful. These are people that were believing, and as a result of their belief, their lives, their everyday lives, became an evidence of experience for us, that their everyday life was a result of their belief in the everlasting covenant. It was more than just obeying and blessing. It was more than just trying to live their everyday life out of a set of rules. Their lives were the evidence of the fact that they believed in the salvation that was being offered as part of the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews 11, verse 39, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God has planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." And that's salvation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "All of these things happened as examples for us." And their lives were given as examples. And certainly, you know, what we read in Hebrews and what we read about Jesus' life and how he understood and administered the beginning of his priesthood, you know, even before his resurrection, illustrates a lot of things and provides context even to events we read about in the New Testament. One that comes to mind is in Matthew chapter 12, when we read the story of the Pharisees trying to entrap Christ into breaking the law. They were after him to see what they could do in order to try to bind that penalty on him of breaking the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, they were trying to catch him healing someone on the Sabbath. In other words, working on the Sabbath. And leading up to that, he and his disciples were going somewhere and they picked grain to eat. And they first accused him. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at that quick. Matthew 12 and verse 1. At this time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And so the whole context of the Pharisees was the Mosaic Law, the binding of the blessings and the cursings, the punishment for breaking the Sabbath. And he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do under the old covenant, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate these days and yet are innocent? And that's because they were working on the Sabbath. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What he's talking about here is a completely different plane of understanding than what the Pharisees were talking about. They were talking about a physical high priest administering the old covenant, the binding and the blessings and the cursings. Jesus is talking about the everlasting covenant and his priesthood administering the new covenant. And the fact that there is mercy and that there is sacrifice and that there is grace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So you've got people, in a sense, arguing about two completely different things, although related, at completely different levels. The fact that we understand the Rosetta Stone of the book of Hebrews allows us to understand what was going on here. If we go on in verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you had a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? The law made provision for that. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, the only person that can make that determination is the high priest. And Jesus can do that under the everlasting covenant. And so this single incident makes it possible for us, using what the book of Hebrews tells us as a means of understanding the whole context of what's going on. the events, the discussions, the history. And Hebrews provides the opportunity to clarify that. The old covenant was about everyday life. The new covenant, and living under that everlasting covenant, because Hebrews connects what was called the new covenant with the everlasting covenant that was made with Abraham, it deals with salvation. And understanding salvation is what directs our everyday life. The just will live by faith. James chapter 2, 18. You show me your deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, it's because of that belief that Abraham exhibited that resulted in the everlasting covenant and the salvation that comes with that, and living our life under that covenant then results in those outcomes of our everyday life and the obedience that God is looking for. The belief comes first, not in terms of time, but in terms of importance. The belief has to be first, and then the obedience follows. And that's why then it was all of those events in the Old Testament, the examples, the people, the practices, the priesthood, the symbology, all of those things were simply to lead us to Christ. Because Christ, being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and the administrator of the everlasting covenant, it's Christ that offers salvation, the reward. That's why Hebrews is the Rosetta Stone. An awful lot of information. And there's tons more there. That's just the very Cliff's Notes of the Cliff's Notes. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. And it was that one event. And that's, you know, all of this leads to that. Aaron, you grabbed the mic. Are you? Oh, okay. Any other comments? Thoughts? All right, let's sing.
I wanted to ask if you guys wanted to sign this card. I'm going to send it to Sarah. I know some of you know about her situation over in Qatar. I've talked to you about that. And she's in the Air Force there, for some of you that don't know, and she's going to be able to come home in August. But right now, it's just really hard over there. Saudi Arabia has put a whole bunch of sanctions on them, and they can't get food in and stuff. So she's just kind of struggling. So just a card to encourage her. Any words of encouragement she appreciates, because she doesn't get a lot of mail and stuff. So if you want to sign it, I'll leave it over there.